from this perspective, the things that we celebrate here as a congregation, to the news and to other things around us, and what a stark contrast, isn't it? Just thinking of the news of the last few days, a report on the extent and the damage of campus drinking, far more extensive than people had realized, the harm that it's creating, causing. Articles on AIDS, more bad news about AIDS and laws that are needed about this, and the insurance industry and how it's responding. The news in Bosnia, the continued suffering there, increased tensions now with Russia and the leadership, more suffering in Haiti, and on and on and on it goes. Look at our local scene, a Columbia Flyer, speaking of the aftermath of a shooting among teenagers, teenage robberies, vandalism. Think of things in our own lives. We celebrate here, and then there's disappointment in families, personal disappointment, things that we had hoped for in our lives that aren't working out the way we had hoped, tensions, anxieties. And it forces us to a very primary question, which I think is at the very heart of Christmas. And that question is, does the world really have a Messiah? That's a very searching question. Because as John was saying, we can get so caught up in simply the music of it and the celebration and the feelings and the sentimentality of this time together and the good things that we enjoy together, that the force of that question can be lost. Now, a Messiah, as that word is understood, is a deliverer. One who comes to deliver us from the bondage of our guilt and shame and pain and our grief, and one who comes to establish worldwide peace, the end of nuclear threats and any interpersonal conflicts. That's what's meant by Messiah. And there is only one tradition in world religions that has posited a personal Messiah to come in order to solve the world's problems. And that's the tradition of the Jewish prophets. And of the Jewish prophets, Isaiah has long been called the prince of the prophets. And of Isaiah's writings of Messiah, probably chapter 9 of Isaiah has been the most celebrated of the messianic prophecies. That messianic prophecy posits that there is one who has come. From Isaiah's perspective, one who is coming, who will come, who will be the Messiah to deliver us from our bondage and to establish peace. We pick that idea up in Isaiah chapter 9. I want to begin again from verse 2 of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, this very familiar prophecy that we've been looking at these last few weeks concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. You remember that in this prophecy, Isaiah speaks of gloom and then the joy that the people experience, and he gives three reasons in verses 4, 5, and 6 for the joy. Let's look at that again. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. That's the first reason. You've shattered the yoke. You've delivered us from bondage. The second reason, verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Peace, no more war. And then the third reason, the person who is the center of this joy, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What a prophecy. What a person is spoken of there. And Christians have for 2,000 years said that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, has fulfilled all that Isaiah has spoken of and anticipated in this wonderful prophecy we've read. I remember speaking to a rabbi about that, and he said, "I don't believe that at all. I've read the job description of Messiah, and your Jesus doesn't fulfill it." And of course, Christians respond to that he has only begun to fulfill what this says. That in principle, he has won the victory, but it's unfolding through this age. And then when he returns again, we will see the completion of all of this. But the question has to come to us with great force this morning. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the fulfillment of all the Jewish expectations, of which this is one of the most prominent and clear in all of its anticipation? And what I want for us to look at this morning is to see that if Jesus did not fulfill this prophecy, there can be no other Messiah. That the world, in fact, is without a Messiah and without hope. Jesus is the only possible person who could have fulfilled this. This prophecy has 7 specific parts to it about who Messiah is and what he will do. And I want to look very briefly at those 7 parts of this prophecy and see how Jesus matches what is stated in the prophecy. And my purpose for this is for any of you who are here that are without a personal relationship in Jesus. You've been playing with him as a religious figure, as one who gives you comfort when you're in church or to think spiritual thoughts. But you've never really invited him into your life as Savior and Lord and Messiah to save you, to deliver you from your bondage of guilt and sin, and to bring peace into your life. That this morning God will open your eyes to see that your only hope is in Jesus. And you'll give your life to him this morning. And that if you have given your life to him, if you this morning are a follower in Jesus, that you will be encouraged and have your faith built to see, in fact, how Jesus has fulfilled prophecy and the surety that we have of his completion of that fulfillment of the prophecy. And we'll be looking at this in more detail in the middle hour, so I hope that you'll be able to come back. All the rest of the classes are canceled so that we can all come back. And I'll give you a handout, and we're going to look at this question: what kind of Messiah did the Jews expect? And then see how Jesus fulfilled every biblical prophecy, but contradicted every cultural expectation in a way that only God himself could have done. But this morning, in this part of our time, I want simply to look at the 7 parts of this prophecy and see Jesus as the candidate for fulfillment. First part. You see here that Messiah will break our yoke of bondage. Messiah will break our yoke of bondage. You see that in verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, when Gideon and his 300 ousted 300 or so thousand Midianites on the plain of Jezreel, you, one person, have shattered the yoke that burdens your people, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor that drives them. Now, it's interesting that when you see this, clearly Isaiah is speaking primarily of Assyria. But the Bible's clear that the true bondage of which this is speaking is the bondage of sin. If you look at Zechariah and his statement of this passage at the birth of Jesus, Zechariah, a Jewish priest, and how he understood this passage is very clear what I'm saying. So if you want to, or just listen, turn to Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah refers to this. At the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah says in Luke chapter 1, in verse 69, that he, God, has raised up a horn of salvation for us. That's speaking of Messiah in the house of his servant David, absolutely clear. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies. Okay, here we go, back to Isaiah. Our enemies from the hand of those who hate us. In Isaiah's day, Assyria, the Romans in Zechariah's day, all the enemies of God's people, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. All right, so that's clearly referring to human enemies. Where's salvation come in? Look at what he does when he goes on then, looks at John, there laying in the cradle before him, points to him and he says, "And you, my child, John, will be called a prophet of the Most High." Here it is, back again to Messiah. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people," what? "The knowledge of salvation, not from our enemies," you see now, "but through the forgiveness of their sins." The ultimate enemy is the one who holds us in bondage to our sins. And so Zechariah now begins to apply this to a broader scope of seeing what, in fact, Isaiah was anticipating. Through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun, back to Isaiah now, the light that's dawned, will come to us from heaven. You're still not convinced he's quoting from Isaiah 9? "To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Zechariah is saying what Isaiah 9 is talking about. What he's anticipating in the Messiah is one who's going to bring us salvation from the ultimate enemy, Satan, and the bondage that he's held us captive to. And so Jesus comes, and in his ministry he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, the yoke that I have. Come and share that yoke. Take my yoke." Taking a rabbi's yoke meant to take his teaching and to follow him as Lord. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And Jesus goes on to shatter the yoke of the bondage of our sin when at the cross he bears that sin. And he defeats Satan as the oppressor and walks out of the tomb asking all those who come to follow him, kneeling at his feet, to recognize that we cannot deliver ourselves from our sin, that he will shatter the yoke and call us into the freedom of following him. And down through the years, through 2,000 years, Christians have testified, "He's shattered the yoke of my sin. He's given me a freedom that no one else could have given." I think of a story that Chuck Colson told of one time when he was in a prison. He had come to give a seminar in this prison, and he didn't know that just the day before he came to give the seminar, there had been a riot in the prison between two gangs, rivaling gangs in the prison, the Bloods and the Crips. And the violence was so bad, a number of people had been killed and hurt, that they considered canceling the seminar. But after some consideration, the prison officials decided to go on with it. And when Chuck Colson said he walked into the gym, he said he couldn't believe the scene that was before him. On the one side, there were the believers, and they were all packed up in the bleachers and the galleries, and they were singing hymns of praise to Jesus. And on the other side, right down the center of the gym, he said there were bars, steel bars, and barbed wire with razor wire all in, around them. And behind that were floor-to-ceiling bunks of men who were held in this cage, a cage of barbed wire. And he said he looked at them, and they were the depiction of human misery and hopelessness. Men above them with catwalks with machine guns pointed at them. And he had been promised that anyone who wanted to come to the meetings was allowed. The prison officials said, no, these guys are too much of a threat, and they've got to stay in this barbed wire cage. And Colson said, "But you promised." And he appealed all the way to the assistant warden. They held a conference and they said, "Okay." And they let these guys out of that cage. And they all came in and they joined those and the rest in the bleachers, and Colson said the Spirit of God was present in power like he had rarely seen. And he preached the gospel of deliverance from the bondage of sin and of hatred and bitterness. And people streamed forward to come to give their lives to Jesus Christ. The chaplain said all that night people were coming to visit him. The man who had been thrown in there because of gunning down 9 people with an automatic weapon, came and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And there was unity and harmony restored between the gangs. Who but Jesus Christ would have the power to do that, to change lives in such a way, to free men from the bondage of that yoke? But not only does Isaiah says that this is what he will do, but secondly, that he will be a wonder of a counselor. He will be a wonder of a counselor. You see in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor." We translated, you remember, the wonder of a counselor. "He will be infinitely wise, a wonder in his counsel. His words will be a wonder." And when you come to Jesus in the New Testament Gospels, you remember his words in Luke chapter 6, 46 to 49, where he says that whoever hears my words and acts on them is like a man that builds his house on a foundation of rock. And when the storms come to beat his life, that house will stand because the foundation is sure. But whoever hears my words and doesn't do them is like building his house without a foundation upon sand. And when the storms come, they'll beat upon that house and destroy it, for there is no foundation. And the foundation are the words of Jesus, to follow him, because his words are sure. And you remember in John 6 when Jesus had denied the crowd's desire to make him Messiah, the king, to claim him as the king to lead them. And Jesus had renounced their desire. We'll go into that a little bit more in the middle hour. Peter, he says to the disciples, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "Who are we going to go to, Lord? You alone have the words of life." Paul the Apostle, who gave his life to following Jesus, and because he was convinced that Jesus' words were sure. It says in Colossians chapter 2, after suffering a great deal for him, "My purpose," he says, "for the Laodiceans, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, the wonder of God, namely Messiah, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Who else, has it ever been said, had such wisdom and knowledge? Have you ever stopped to think that of all the people who have ever rejected Jesus Christ, none has ever ridiculed his wisdom? Mahatma Gandhi said, "I cannot become a Christian, but I bow at the wisdom of Jesus, the teacher." No one has ever mocked the wisdom of Jesus. Everyone acknowledges that he's a wonder of a counselor. Cultures that have established themselves on the principles of the teachings of Jesus have prospered in unusual ways. You think of Great Britain a couple of hundred years ago. You think of the foundations of much of America's principles in the democracy that was established. These things were very deficient and they were short-lived. But what marked contrast to other cultures that never followed the teachings of Jesus? It's something to stop and to consider. He's a wonder of a counselor. But not only that, the Bible says that he is the mighty God. A clear reference to his deity. Verse 6, he's the wonder of a counselor, the mighty God. The same words that he uses in chapter 10, verse 21, when he says, "The remnant of Israel will return to the mighty God," speaking of the God of Israel, clearly referring to God, the Creator, and the God of Israel. What about Jesus? He comes, and he teaches that he and the Father are one. He allows people to worship him. And John, the one who knew him perhaps more closely than any other individual in his life, who perhaps was his closest friend, when he looks back on Jesus' life, how does he evaluate it? He says in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And if the one who knew him best says, "I believe that he was God," then what does that say about his credibility in such a claim? I quote to you again the words from C.S. Lewis that have been so often quoted from his book, Mere Christianity, where Lewis says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great and moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Not only that, but the Bible says that he was the Father from eternity. A wonder of a counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Father from eternity, another clear reference to his deity. You recall Jesus' words in John chapter 14, where he says to Philip, "Have you been so long time with me? And still you say, 'Show us the Father.' Philip, don't you know when you've seen me, you have seen the Father? For I demonstrate the Father. When you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Because when you see Jesus, you see the character of the Father demonstrated." John chapter 14, verses 9 to John 14, 9 to 14 are very clear about that. Who else could have ever said, "Do you want to know what God is like? Then scrutinize my life, and you'll see the character of God," without being laughed to scorn? Anybody here can imagine saying that to your family? "Want to know what God's like? Just look at my life. You live with me. Hey, aren't I the perfect demonstration of the character of God when I get up in the morning, at meal times, when you ask me to do a favor, all the time that you're with me?" We don't really understand the weight of such a claim, do we, until we begin to think about it in our own lives. But Jesus is the everlasting Father. And when he said to Philip, "You want to know what the Father's like? Look at me." No one laughed. There was credibility to that statement. And down through the ages, when people have seen the life of Jesus and his words, they've been drawn to him and said, "There's credibility here." Fyodor Dostoevsky was consigned to prison for rebellion. And he was given a New Testament, and he read the life of Jesus. And he said, "I saw on the pages there of the life of one that attracted me, that had to be God." Dostoevsky gave his life to Jesus Christ to serve him. He didn't do a very good job through the life that he lived in consistency. But his testimony was to the power of Jesus' life upon him through the pages of Scripture. The fifth thing that Isaiah tells us about here is that the Messiah is the Prince of Peace. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonder of a Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." And the climax to all of that is that he is the Prince of Peace. In fact, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. What a precious thing peace is. The absence of all anxiety and stress and guilt and fear, peace. Much more precious commodity than all the things that we're clamoring to get done right at this time, isn't it? To have peace. And only Jesus has gone to the root cause of our lack of peace, our enmity with God. All other solutions fall short of the root problem. Whatever they tell you to do, whatever articles you read to gain peace and some self-help sort of advice, it falls short if it doesn't deal with the root problem of your enmity with God because of your sin. But Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that this one, Jesus, was the Lamb. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He became, in the words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Isaiah says in verse 5 that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for your iniquities. The punishment that brought you and me peace was upon him. For by his wounds, we are healed. I thought of that again this morning as Kathy and I were praying in our prayer time this morning, and she prayed something that I thought was particularly insightful. We were praying about the stress and the things that were going on with us, and she said something like this: Father, you know, we've not done a real good job of planning in this weekend, and you know kind of what we've gotten ourselves into here, but you do not accuse us. You're there for us. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that whatever mess you've gotten into as a believer, whatever the stress, whatever hole you're trying to dig yourself out of, God doesn't accuse you. That's really what gives me peace, isn't it? It's not that I won't get everything done. It's not that everything won't be just like I want. It's that I'm not being accused for it. God doesn't accuse you, because he accused his own son in your place. And because of that, he's given you peace with himself. He's not your accuser. He's in fact your defender. In fact, he promises in Isaiah 26:3 that he will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon him, because you trust in him. Peace in your heart, peace in your relationships, a peace that Isaiah describes will increase and never end. Peace that he says in chapter 66 in verse 12 is a peace that will extend like a river. The wealth of nations like a flooding stream are going to be carried into Jerusalem, because it will be the place of peace. The place where God's people are is a place of peace. And so you come to Jesus in the first century, and the Jews and the Gentiles are at each other's throats, and there is absolutely nothing that can bring them together. And then Jesus comes and calls people to himself, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus is our peace, because he's broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And Paul's saying there, between the lines, and if he can do that for us and the Gentiles, he can do it for anybody. He's our peace. He's the peace in the first century between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's in the peace in the 20th century between Ku Klux Klan and black militants. And there are testimonies of those who have turned from each of these associations in Jesus Christ to embrace each other in fellowship. And how many stories have you heard of those who have seen how Jesus Christ has established peace between them and their enemy that nothing else could have ever done? Who but Jesus lays claim to being the Prince of Peace in the first fruits that we see even now in this broken world, as an anticipation of the coming world where there will be the increase of his government and peace and no end to it? And what we'll look at next year in Isaiah chapter 11, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and a little child will lead ferocious animals, because all creation will be at peace. We see that right here. Every week down in D.C., Democrats and Republicans, senators and congressmen, put aside their differences and pray together for renewal and revival in this nation. On the floor, they may debate and be political enemies, but as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, they join together in peace to worship and to intercede. This past summer, I was teaching a course at Westminster Seminary. One of the students in the course was a fellow I'll remember for a long time, not just because of his name, Kai Sunga Mgbawa, but because he was a Liberian. He had been hunted for his life in the Liberian War. Twice he had seen his home burned to the ground and just barely escaped with his life and his family. And yet there was such a peace in this man, no bitterness toward his oppressors, a concern to in any possible way bring to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man at peace out of horrendous situations. I think of a Lutheran pastor by the name of Uwe Ulmer. Uwe Ulmer lived in East Germany as a Lutheran pastor in years past. And because he dared to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the best that he could, 8 times his children were denied entrance into the university by the Minister of Education, Margot Honecker, who was a communist and was an enemy of Pastor Ulmer. 8 times denying his children college education. And then the Berlin Wall fell. And when the Berlin Wall fell, the communists fell out of power. And Margot Honecker and her family were thrown out of their luxurious apartment in East Berlin. Now, they were disenfranchised. No one wanted to associate with them. They were out of a job, out of favor, and people were mocking them. People were now their enemies. Who do you think was the friend who took them in and gave them refuge? Pastor Uwe Ulmer and his family gave them a place to stay because the peace of Christ had ruled their hearts and taken away all bitterness and desire for revenge. Who but Jesus is able to do that in a person's life? And you see, sixthly, that Isaiah tells us that he's the heir to David's throne. The heir to David's throne. This is very objective. No matter what Jesus could have done or accomplished in his life, he cannot accomplish changing his genealogy. And Luke chapter 1 goes to great lengths to say that this one who's Messiah will be of the line of David. And in chapter 3, he then details the lineage of Jesus back through to David to show that he is, in fact, of the lineage of David. Do you realize that after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all records and genealogies were destroyed, that no one since that time has been able to prove that their genealogy goes back through to the line of David or anyone else? It's all now kind of indirect. And so after Jesus had come and laid claim to messiahship, no one today could ever make such a claim. The case is closed. But he is of the line of David, just as the prophet said. And finally, we see here in Isaiah's words, that's in verse 7, that he is of the line of David. He also says that his kingdom will increase and never end. His kingdom will increase and never end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing, uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. His kingdom is boundless. It's eternal. And it's inevitable. And Jesus, when he rose from the dead, said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, and my kingdom will increase and will never end." Has it increased? Has what he has said been fulfilled? The gospel went forth in great flourish during those first decades of the first century. And then it continued. By the year 1430, 1%, one out of every 100 people on earth, claimed to be a Bible-believing Christian. By 1790, 360 years after that, 2% of the world claimed to be Christian. And by 1940, 150 years after that, 3% claimed to be Christian. But between 1940 and 1994, it has risen from 3% to 10% of the world's population now claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ in the biblical sense of that word. And currently, Christianity is growing over three times the rate of the world population. Is his kingdom increasing? Will it never end? Who else could say after 2,000 years that more people believe that he is God, that he is Savior, that he is the Messiah? The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is staggering. What do you do with his claims? What do they mean? Let's pray.
Lord, we pray that this morning, as we think this your word to us, that you will bring with new force to us, Lord Jesus, the fact that you are in fact Messiah, that we can trust you with all of our lives. Oh, Lord, give us confidence that you are who you say you are. No one else could have ever fulfilled these prophecies. And if you are not the Messiah, the world is without hope in a Messiah. But how we thank you that you have fulfilled them, and that our faith in you is placed in that which can never be shaken. Increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.